As we come to consider God's word, let's see God's help in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come this evening before your presence and ask that, Lord, you would help us to be faithful. Help me to be faithful in the preaching of the Word of God. Help us all to be faithful in receiving the Word of God, in applying the Word of God, that, Lord, you would be glorified in all this, and that we would know your blessing upon us. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, these epistles to the Thessalonians, which are written by Paul, have an interesting feature about them. The church in Thessalonica seems to be, of all the epistles that Paul writes in the New Testament, he has very little in terms of rebuke or correction to make to the church in Thessalonica. And in fact, if you read the epistles, you find that a lot of the time Paul is commending the Thessalonians for their labor in love, for their works, and for their faithfulness. And so that's an interesting characteristic of these letters. The other thing that is interesting about the letters to the Thessalonians is that Paul, as he does often, but particularly in the Thessalonians, he reminds the Thessalonians again and again about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, in the first letter, every chapter, he ends with a reference to the coming of the Lord. And you can check that yourselves. Every chapter, the end of every chapter, has a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second advent. And so it is something that is very much in Paul's mind as he writes to the church in Thessalonica. And when he writes a second letter, we find that this theme is the first thing that he writes in this first chapter that Basil read. We find there again something about the return of Christ. Something that Paul did often, and something that we as believers need to be reminded quite often, that the theme of heaven is something that should be close to our heart. Constantly thinking, constantly longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this sermon, there are two things I'm going to be considering. And in a sense, firstly, in a very general sense, and then in a more particular sense. And that is about the righteous judgment of God. So firstly, I'll look at the righteous judgment of God in a very general sense, as this passage represents it. And then I'll look more particularly to the righteous action of God in judgment. So those are the two different things we look at. Now, I have to say that I have found it a challenge to prepare this sermon. I have thought of preaching this sermon a number of times, but for some reason I have not been able to. It's not an easy sermon, and I trust you'll understand why I say it's not an easy sermon to preach as we go along. But I trust that the Lord will help me to be able to preach it in a way that is useful, in a way that glorifies Him. So first of all, God's righteous judgment. We find that term used in verse 5 of this chapter. Let me just read again what Basil read. But I'll read from verse 4 to verse 10. This chapter. So we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So Paul talks about in that verse 5, the righteous judgment of God. And we might ask ourselves, what is the righteous judgment of God? Now, as Paul talks about the righteous judgment of God in this passage, we have to see it as what we can call the scheme of God's justice, the scheme that God has put in place, his framework of his justice as righteous, God's righteous judgment. So what exactly is that? Well, it's something like this. God has put in place a scheme of his justice, which means that in this life, those who trust in him shall face tribulations and trials. And those who don't believe in Christ will live a kind of life of ease in this current life. But there is a day coming, a day that is a day of judgment, when that will be turned around. And those who have lived in affliction, in tribulation, in trial, will find rest. And those who have lived a life of ease shall find great anguish upon them. Now that's the kind of righteous judgment that God is speaking of here. And we will look and understand how Paul explains this. So he tells us, first of all, in verse 4, about the condition of the church in Thessalonica, that you know, he was very proud of them. He says in verse 4, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So the Thessalonians were experiencing persecution. They were experiencing tribulation. There was much that they were going through in terms of persecution by those who hated the church, and going through all kinds of trial. And that is the condition of the Christian. The Christian faith is a faith that does involve trial, tribulation, and all manner of affliction. That is expected. Christ promised that. And one of the reasons is that the Christian is surrounded by all manner of enmity. There are enemies. There's an enemy within the old man. There is enmity outside. There is that great enemy of our souls, the devil. And there is the world, the system of this world that is set against Christians and the Christian faith. And so the Christian does endure a lot of challenges. That's just the reality. Christ was very clear when he expressed the expectations of a believer. He said, if anybody wants to follow me, let him first of all deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Making it very clear, following me involves a cross. The cross symbolizes suffering. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Denying self is not an easy thing. Elsewhere, Christ also kind of gives a picture of what one can expect in relation to coming to him. This is what he says in Matthew 10 and 34. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." And Christ there explaining that This gospel is an offensive gospel. Men are offended by the gospel. Our friends, our families. The gospel brings a kind of a wedge between people. And that's the reality of the gospel. Paul himself goes on to say in his letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, he says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so Paul is saying here in this letter to the Thessalonians, this is God's righteous judgment. In this life, Christians will experience trials and sufferings. God has no hidden agenda. The Christian faith is very transparent. It's not like those contracts that you sign for an insurance policy, whether it's a home contents policy or it's a health policy, where there are some fine print that you've got to really, if you don't read that fine print, you find yourself caught out later on. God is upfront. He makes it clear that we understand to follow him is costly. To follow Christ is costly. Any message that claims that come to Jesus and all will be fine and a bed of roses is a false gospel. The gospel does involve suffering. So Paul is saying, yes, God's people will experience trial. It doesn't mean that all the time they'll be living in trial, but there should be something that is expected. Suffering, trials, tribulations. In this case, for the Thessalonians, they were actually experiencing persecution for the sake of Christ by those who are enemies of the cross. But then, Christ doesn't leave his people to suffer. What does he say in verse 4? In all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. This is what Paul was boasting about. He knew that the Thessalonians were suffering and they were going through all kinds of tribulations, yet they endured. Yet God's grace was sufficient for them. The Christian life might be one that does have a cost, might be one in which there is indeed trial and suffering, but God's grace will be sufficient, and his people will endure all those sufferings. And then Paul goes on to talk about those who are the unbelievers. So, if I read verse 4 again and continue to verse 5, we boast ourselves of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And so God is saying here, yes, you suffer these things and you endure them. This is a mark that you are worthy for the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on and says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So yes, you might be troubled now, and there might be people around you living in ease. Those who despise God, despise you, are offended by what you represent. But you know what? It's a righteous thing for God to repay them with tribulation. They will be repaid with tribulation. Those unbelievers, those who are haters of God, those who despise him, those who refuse to obey him, they shall face tribulation. So that's a picture we get of this righteous judgment of God. There's a sense in which those who disobey God are heaping to themselves the condemnation that they shall meet on that judgment day. As they continue in rebellion against God, as they continue disobeying this God, what they're doing is simply heaping upon themselves that due judgment upon them on that great day. It's a bit like the demerit point system, where you keep heaping demerit points to a certain point, and then you either have your license suspended or even canceled altogether. Continued sin is simply heaping upon oneself damnation and condemnation on that great day. That's currently, but on that day, and we find this described in verse 6 and verse 7, there is a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And that will be a very awesome day. And we find that on that day, as I said, tables will be turned. Those who have been living in trial and affliction, the Bible describes here that they will be given rest. Those who have lived in ease and have refused to obey God, have rejected him, have despised him, have despised his people, they will suffer great persecution. So it says here that since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, verse 6. And then verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we find the one who is the administrator of this judgment, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He'll come on that day to one group of people, he will bring rest and joy and blessings. That is what he will represent. To another group, it will be terror and anguish and pain and dread. Imagine two boys, one huge boy who's bullying a much smaller boy, has cornered him on the corridor in school. There's nobody else around. He's just about to really beat him up and punch him. And suddenly, the principal, who's a very feared man, a man who has a no-nonsense principal, very strict in discipline, suddenly he walks in and finds these two boys. And he comes before them and realizes the principal's here. And imagine the bully will find that the presence of the principal brings fear to him. And the little boy who has been bullied will find the principal brings joy to him. And on that day, this one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to some, his coming will be a coming of joy. To others, will be great sorrow and sadness and fear and great anguish. Now, in relation to that, we need to ask ourselves a few things. First of all, for you as a believer, you should take heart. You should take heart. God cares about your afflictions. He cares about your trials. He knows the sacrifices you make. He knows the battles you're involved in. He knows those things that you have refused to do because of your faith. He knows them. Endure. Keep serving him. Keep being faithful to him. One day, the tables will be turned. One day you will know joy and peace and rest. Heaven waits for you. Believers, heaven awaits you, that glorious place where you shall be with the presence of the Lord for all eternity. Now, for you who's not a believer, who has not come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be comfortable. Don't be at peace in your condition. Don't be at rest. Don't be at ease in that state that you're in. If you continue in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, if you continue in disobeying the gospel, if you continue particularly in light of the knowledge that you have, you know all that the gospel teaches, you have heard again and again and again. If you continue, what you're doing is that you're heaping upon yourselves condemnation and judgment for that day. Let me read something in 2 Peter for you just to consider. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. And this, I'll just read from verse 6. This is about Lot and his experience in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll read from verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world but saved Noah, one of the eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God reserves the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. If you continue in your sin, continue in your state of not trusting, not repenting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sense in which you've been kept, you've been reserved for judgment on that day. If you don't repent, it's clear that what awaits you is hell and tribulation and anguish. So that's the general righteous judgment of God as Paul expresses it here. There's this scheme of God's justice. But there are some, because of the cause of Christ, experience trials in this life, while others are at ease or seemingly at ease. The tables will be turned on that great day of judgment. But now I want to look more particularly at the righteous action of God's judgment. The righteous action of God's judgment. And this is something that I think is really, I'd consider something very solemn, but very important. I'm going to read a passage. I've actually been helped a lot in preparing this sermon by a little book written by Edward Donnelly called The Doctrine of Heaven and Hell. Let's read a little excerpt here at the beginning of this book. Everything in the Bible is important, of course, but some truths are more vital than others. If we are ignorant of the fine points of the doctrine of angels, for example, or of some details of the Old Testament food laws, we will be the poorer, but we will not be damned. Other doctrines, however, are indispensable. Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan, urged pastors to preach chiefly on the greatest, most certain, and most necessary truths. Many other things, he says, are desirable to be known, but this must be known, or else our people are undone forever. Hell is such a doctrine. This is what this man said. And so when we consider the righteous action of God in judgment, I'm going to give some thought to hell. And as Edward Donnelly said that it is a doctrine that is a vital doctrine to consider. And Andrew preached on hell not long ago. I want to preach something about hell that, in a sense, could easily be lost in this passage. But it's something we just need to give some real consideration to. Now, what I want to do is to look at what we see as God's action. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, what are the actions that we see being represented of God? The thing that is interesting is that there's only one thing that we're told that God will do as far as the cause of the righteous are concerned, and that is give them rest. And that would be a wonderful thing. But there is an emphasis in this passage of the action that God will take upon the ungodly and upon the sinner. A lot of emphasis, and we shouldn't lose that consideration. There's a reason for a lot of emphasis on how God will deal with those who are sinners. Let's consider some of these actions. I'm going to focus on the actions that God is represented as being involved in regarding his judgment to sinners. And this is righteous judgment, God's righteous actions in judgment. So first of all, we read in verse 6 that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation. So one action we read there, that God will repay with tribulation. And then in verse 8, it says that in flaming fire, taking vengeance, God will take vengeance in flaming fire. And then in verse 9, this shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Punished with everlasting destruction. Find these three actions that I've been spoken of. God repaying with tribulation, God taking vengeance with flaming fire, and God punishing with everlasting destruction. I want to just look at them individually, just so that we can understand what the gravity is of disobeying the truth of the gospel. The gravity of having to be confronted by God on that day and to be found that one has not believed in him. And we can understand that God is an infinitely holy being. And therefore to disobey him it calls for infinite justice. Let's look at this repaying with tribulation. It says it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. That is, those who are persecuting the Thessalonians, those who despise God, and those who despise his people. That God will repay them. That means they will get what is their due, what they deserve. In this current world, in this current current life that we live, we don't get what we deserve. The wicked in this world do not get what they deserve in full. God still restrains himself, still withholds what he would rightly give that they deserve. But on that day they will get the full that they deserve. He will repay and give them their full due. They will have reaped what they sowed. They have known the law of God has been written in their hearts, or they have heard the gospel, and they will meet on that day with a full repayment for what they deserve. Like somebody, a tourist going to a national park in Kenya, for example, where there are a lot of wild animals that are dangerous. As he's driving in his car in the national park, he sees signboards all over the place saying, warning, do not leave your car. Don't come out of your car. There are dangerous animals here that can kill. Besides, he's a bloke who's macho. He's going to get out of the car. He opens the door, comes out of the car, sees a rhino in the distance, and goes and throws stones at it. The rhino turns around, charges at him, and gores him and kills him. Those are his wages. He deserved it. The warnings were all around. Just refused to take note and did the very thing he was told he should not do. And he received his wage or his repayment for such misdemeanor. Where God will repay with tribulation. Now that word, the Greek word that's been translated to tribulation, is a word that speaks of anguish, of persecution, of trouble, of great affliction. That God will repay with great affliction and anguish in a way that those who receive that deserve in full. He will repay with tribulation. But then in verse 8 we read also that he will take vengeance in flaming fire. Now we need to recognize that the Bible says that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Vengeance is God's right. It's his right. Vengeance is mine. Deuteronomy 32:35, we find God saying that to the children of Israel. He says, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall sleep in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and all things and the things to come hasten upon them. God says vengeance is his. It belongs to him. He will take vengeance on those who disobey him. Now this vengeance obviously speaks of a judgment that is what we call retributive judgment. In law, we find that there are all kinds of repercussions for breaking the law. And the way the justice system works is that a lot of laws are made in such a way that the punishment for the laws is punishment that's created for preventing others from committing the same, breaking the same law. To prevent others. So it's a preventative judgment. Or it's a judgment that's supposed to rehabilitate people so that they turn their ways. Our prison systems largely operate like that, where people are sent to prison to be rehabilitated. Or there's action done upon somebody breaking a law so that it prevents others from doing it. This vengeance is none of that. This is retributive vengeance, retributive judgment. It is judgment because God has been wronged. As simple as that. The lawmaker has been wronged and he takes action for what he has been wronged for. He's not doing it to prevent others from committing the same sin. He's not doing it because he wants to rehabilitate. This vengeance on that great day is a vengeance because God has been transgressed. His law has been broken. It is retributive judgment. In any case, in hell, there is no chance for rehabilitation. Nobody will be prevented. Maybe now, hearing this message and considering hell might serve as a preventative measure for you who have not believed, that you might not find yourself in that place. But suddenly, on that great day, this will be retributive judgment. We find that the term flaming fire is used with vengeance. Now, flaming fire, when we look at the scriptures, fire is a term and a symbolic reference of God's holiness, his purity. We are told that God is a consuming fire. He is holy. But fire is also used to describe God's anger. I'll read a few passages just to remind us how this passage or this phrase of fire is used to describe the anger of God. Nahum 1:6. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Give serious thought to those words. This is God's anger, his fury. He is angry. And his vengeance is going to come down on those who have refused to believe him and have disobeyed him. God's vengeance. Isaiah 30:30. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. I read one last one. I need to impress upon ourselves. Isaiah 66:15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. These are words that are used and imagery to help us understand we are dealing with a God who is angered by those who rebel against him. And that anger will be shown in its full on that great day. Vengeance upon the rebellious. It is vengeance in flaming fire. Flaming fire also represents the pain that God will cause. Now, we don't know whether this flaming fire and what we read of about hell being a place of fire with brimstone represents real fire. It could be a symbolism. One thing we know, anything that is a symbol is much less than the substance it points to. So we can expect that if fire is a symbolic representation, the kind of anguish and the kind of suffering will be far worse than the kind of pain that fire causes in burning someone. If it is symbolic, that should not give us any rest or any kind of relief that maybe hell is not as bad as it's thought. If it's a symbol, then what it's meaning is that the reality of that suffering will be far worse than fire can bring suffering on a person. So, vengeance in flaming fire. But then, thirdly, we find that this is the action, this righteous action of God in judgment. In verse 9, these will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So God will punish. God will act with justice and punish those who have rebelled against him. But we find that here we are then introduced to this term of everlasting destruction. Those who want to suggest that hell does not exist and that sinners will simply be annihilated and will no longer exist after they die. That kind of a doctrine is completely undone by what we read here. That they will be punished with everlasting destruction. Destruction will continue. They will not be annihilated. They will experience ongoing destruction. Heaven speaks of eternal life or everlasting life. Here we read of everlasting destruction. Everything that is good that we experience from God, and this whole world experiences much good from God. God causes the sun to rise upon the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. Human beings enjoy plenty in this existence. Sinners and saints alike. They enjoy health. They enjoy food. They enjoy family and company. They enjoy various gifts that they have and various abilities. There's much to enjoy in this world. All that will be taken away. Nothing of God's goodness will exist. That will be destruction, everlasting, from the presence of the Lord. Nothing that is of any good will be existing there. And it will be forever and ever. There's also a view that hell means being away from the presence of the Lord. That hell means one can be found far from God and not needing to worry about God. Well, that's not what hell is going to be like. Whilst hell will be devoid of God's goodness, hell will not be devoid of God's very presence. But it will be God's angry presence. God's presence of indignation. Go to Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. I'll read from verse 6 of Revelation 14. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is falling, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God fills the whole universe. God's presence, but his awesome presence in indignation and in anger, shall be there. And so we find these terms that are supposed to bring attention to us. Lest we lose, in a passage like this, lest we lose sight of the dread of standing before the judgment seat of God on that day, and to be found to be those who have not believed upon him. God will repay with tribulation. God will come with vengeance in flaming fire. God will punish with everlasting destruction. Please take note. Please consider these righteous actions of God on that day. Because that day is coming. That day will come. So, unbeliever, you who have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, have not bowed your knee to him, consider what awaits you if you continue in that state. Consider repayment for your ways. Consider receiving what you deserve from Almighty God on that day if you do not repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be awesome, how dreadful, how terrible. Do you want to receive the vengeance of God? Nahum said, who can stand against his indignation? You will have to contend with God's vengeance on that day. How overwhelming that will be. His vengeance. An everlasting destruction. Every good thing you know will cease to be. Forever and ever and ever. You will be dwelling in the company of the most vile people that have ever existed. The murderers. The psychopaths. Those who have committed the most vile things against human beings. You'll be in their number. You will dwell with the devil and his angels. That is where they will be. This will be your company forever and ever. And what's even more troubling is that because all good will be taken away, any restraint that God may have given, any kind of restraint that he may have given to you will cease. And that means that you will be a total rebel. Any common grace will no longer exist. You will be a total rebel in hell. And that means it is very likely that your condition will get worse and worse. More rebellious, more blasphemous against God, heaping to yourself more judgment, more vengeance, more tribulation for all eternity. Give some thought to that. Don't let these things disappear from your minds. Don't leave here tonight and say, yes, we can move to other things. I hope this is something that is etched in your mind and you give serious thought to it. To ask a question, if you look at what he says at the verse 9 or verse 8, when he comes in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have to ask, do you know God? Do you obey the gospel? And if you don't, then my urge, my plea to you is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be saved from tribulation, from God's vengeance, and from everlasting destruction. For you believers, thank God continually. We, as those who have been saved by grace, have such an amazing salvation. This is what we have been saved from. This is what we have been spared from. That tribulation, God's vengeance, and everlasting destruction. What a blessed salvation that we should constantly rejoice in. In conclusion, God's judgment is righteous, both towards the righteous and the unrighteous. And its perfection, this righteous judgment of God, the perfection of it will be seen on that great day. That last day, when believers will enter heaven, and those who have rejected him shall enter into hell. May God help us that we would all be found to be those who enter heaven on that great day.